Hallelujah. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. What an exciting journey going through the wilderness with the nation of Israel as they're heading to the promised land, trying to work together, and yet we've seen every time something wrong happens, they totally come against Moses and Aaron. And we see that in a sense that's really coming against God and what he's wanting. And trying, they start to complain that where they are, they're not comfortable. They don't like it. And we do the same thing. You know, God brings us through things and takes us to wilderness areas and brings us to crisis times. And we don't like it. You know, we gugutzo, as it says in the Hebrew, for the word for complaining, gugutzoing. And we complain and we don't understand and we want to know why and all the things that the nation of Israel did. And so I see our lives paralleling that of the nation of Israel in so many ways. And so tonight we pick it up here in chapter 18 and we see, again, we see Moses leading the people on. And it was a high and a holy calling that Moses had on his life. He'd been called into ministry, and what a ministry it was. I can't fathom it. He had to lead between 2 and 3 million people out of slavery and into their land of destiny. But on his way to do the bidding of the Lord, on his way to tell the Pharaoh to let God's people go, Moses was pinned to the ground. Back in Exodus chapter 4. We saw where Moses was pinned to the ground by the Lord himself for his failure to minister to his own family. We read the story back there in Exodus chapter 4 where it was his failure to circumcise his own son personally that God was ready to kill Moses, to take him out. And at that point, and so his wife Zipporah, looking on and understanding what was taking place, and she was understanding the severity of the situation, she grabbed a sharp stone and immediately circumcised her son at that moment and at that time. As a result of that, Moses' life was spared, and he would go on and continue on to do this incredible ministry. But it seems because his wife was forced to assume a role that was never intended to be hers, Moses' neglect cost him his family for a season. And when Zipporah took Gershom and left and went back to Midian to be with her father. And it's kind of that way, you know, when a man doesn't take the position and take a responsibility in his home that God has called him to, a lot of times the wives have to raise up to take that role, and it's not intended to be that way. It wasn't ever intended to be that way. And so we see Zipporah left and left Moses and went back to her father. And so now in this chapter, we're going to see as months had passed by, here in the outset of chapter 18, the story kind of gets picked up because our God is a God of second chance, second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh. You know, I'm so glad he's a God of second chances because I know for myself, I've dropped the ball. I'm sure many of you here tonight have too. You know, I've messed up once or twice. Yeah. Maybe three times in my life, right? Yeah, it's good. Lois is at home tonight. Her back's hurting. She's watching. She told me to wave at her. Hi, honey. So she's watching. But, you know, I've messed up a few times. How about you? You know, all of us, we've messed up that way. And God is a God of forgiveness and mercy and grace. You know, I often think of Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son and how God, the Father God is portrayed through the Father in that analogy, that parable, and he was waiting and watching for that prodigal to come back. And I believe that God does that every time we mess up. God's just there waiting, saying, okay, come on, kind of dust us off, picks us back up, sets us back on the right path, and we have a whole new start. But it seems as even as we saw and are seeing through the nation of Israel, every time they were in that wilderness, it was for a reason. It was to make them stronger. It was to make them draw closer to the Lord, to call out to Him more, to become more convinced that He's the only way to handle things, to not lean on our own understanding, to acknowledge Him in all of our ways so that He can direct our paths. So Moses' family has been separated, but now there's going to be this reunion. They're going to be reunited. They're going to be restored. And they're about to happen here as we pick up in chapter 18. So that's kind of a backdrop to where we pick up in verse 1. So chapter 18, verse 1 says, "And Jethro," that was Zipporah's dad, father, "the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, Israel's people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back." So he's sending her back. He's saying, you know what? Some good things are happening there. It's time for you to get back there. So this story is not only one of restoration of a family, but I think it's rich. Rich as it relates to prophecy also. You see, the manna of chapter 16, in a sense, speaks of the incarnation, the bread of life. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Rephidim, I believe, speaks of the crucifixion. Moses' ministry there on the Mount of Intercession during the battle of the Amalekites, I believe, speaks of the resurrection as things go forth. And then that brings us to this story, and I believe it speaks of the next big event on the prophetic timetable, Christ's return, His second coming to establish His kingdom. In this story, although Zipporah is a Gentile, I believe she can be considered as a type of Israel. In scriptures, in Jeremiah and Isaiah, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. And of course, the church is called the bride of Christ. But Israel was the wife of Jehovah through Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 54. And Zipporah is a precursor, I believe, to another who would represent Israel and their relationship to God. I believe she's a precursor to Gomer, the adulterous wife seen in the book of Hosea. The wife that was that harlot, and God told Hosea, go buy her back. Bring her back. Purchase her back. Remember, Zipporah called Moses a bloody husband. And she fled from Moses because she was offended because of the whole thing about circumcision. Paul would declare that Christ crucified was a stumbling block. He was a stumbling block to the Jew. And it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. See, the cross and the crucifixion and the cross is foolishness to those who don't know the Lord, those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. You know, what offended the Jewish people about that? They weren't expecting a bloody Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah that would come in power and majesty. That's what they were looking for. And so when Jesus, who multitudes followed him around believing he was the Messiah, as they seen him hanging there on the cross, all bloodied and couldn't even recognize him, that wasn't who they were expecting. They were expecting this Messiah to come in power and majesty, not this bloody carpenter pinned on this Roman cross. See, the idea of a meek and lowly, bloody, battered Messiah remains offensive to the Jewish people even to this day, because they were wanting that Messiah of power and majesty come and wipe out the Roman government and the Roman authority. They missed the fact that He came to wipe out all of our sin, their sin and our sin, anyone that receives Him and calls out to Him on that cross. their sins wiped away, and they weren't ready for that. They didn't see that, and so there's an offense to them because it wasn't what they wanted. And see, we get the same way as people. You know, we want certain things to happen a certain way in our life, and when it doesn't, we get offended by it. But God, I'm serving you. I'm doing this. I'm doing all these things. Why aren't you doing this for me? He did everything he needs to do on the cross. Anything else he does for us is just icing on the cake, so to speak. He did, what else can he do or should do? So then he starts out in verse 3. Zipporah's coming back, and it says in verse 3, with her two sons. Moses' two sons speak of the fact that Israel would eventually be divided, I believe, into the two kingdoms. So there was these two sons. And so with her two sons, and it goes on, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. So Gershom means a stranger in this foreign land. And so within 40 years after the Jews rejected the Messiah, Jesus, they became strangers in a strange land and scattered throughout every corner of the world when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. For 2,000 years after that, they didn't have a home. But they kept their identity. They kept their identity. Well, how did they do that? Well, as we read on verse 4, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Eliezer, God is my help and my deliverer. So even though the Jews were scattered all around across the world, God would be their help, continues to this day to be their help. And just as Eliezer, whose name means God is my help, was not known until this section. Right here's the first we read about this young man. So too, I believe the Jews will not really know how much God has been their help until the time that his kingdom is established once again. When that happens, they're going to look back and be able to see how God has been with them every step of the way. We see God's protection upon Israel, especially right now. It just seems like he's got his covering over that small little nation when everyone around them is trying to invade and bombard and destroy them. And yet God continues to be with them in that way. And so we see God's protection upon them. And I think when God's kingdom is reestablished here once again on this earth, that's when they'll really know his protection. They'll realize how much he's been with them. See, presently, right now, they know that they've been strangers in the strange land. They understand that. But there's coming a day when they will see truly that God was and is with them through all of these things. God's with them. And then verse 5 starts out. It says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness. It was Jethro, the priest of Midian, who is essentially a Gentile priest who actually was a vehicle to bring Zipporah back into unity with Moses. And Paul declares that God will use his Gentile church, us, to provoke his people to jealousy. What do I mean? Well, Romans 11:11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See, God's going to use us as his church, and the Gentile, the fact that there's salvation for the Gentile as well as the Jew, that's to provoke them to jealousy, to draw them and get their attention to come to him, to seek after him once and final for all time. So we see that there. And so just as this Gentile priest was used to bring unity back to Moses' family, he's going to use the Gentile church to bring unity to all of his creation in those last days for all eternity. And then verse 5 goes on, says, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. There he was at the mountain of God finally. Where this reunion will take place there at this mountain of God, the place which the wife of Jehovah, Israel, at last understands her history and her destiny at that mountain of God. When Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, he's standing on the Mount of Olivet at that point. Then, as he goes into the holy city, Jerusalem, then they'll understand. There'll be that unity at that point. Zechariah tells us that when the Jewish people see Jesus coming into their nation, when it's about their nation's about to be destroyed in the campaign at Armageddon, they'll ask him how he got those wounds. Because see, he'll still have the scars. He'll have there in his hands, his feet, and his side, they'll still be there. And Jesus answers in Zechariah, in the house of my friends. See, in that day the fountain shall be opened, it says, for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for the sin of their uncleanliness. It's in a sense he's reminding them, he's letting them see here in verse 16. He says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King of hosts and keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. These things are going to come to pass. They're going to see all these things, and they'll be able to know, they'll understand that it was by their own hand. Because Zechariah tells us about this fountain that will flow into the city, the fountain of living water, and come into them in that way, and it'll be available for the Jewish people to cleanse themselves and to free themselves of all of those things when that fountain is opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the sin of their uncleanliness, and they'll be cleansed by that at that point and in that time. And so as we look at that and we see God's will being done through those things, all these things starting to come to pass. And so many times people, you know, try to say, well, God's not fulfilled the things he said he would for Israel. Well, he's going to. He's not abandoned them. He will never abandon us. He's not abandoned them. Every prophecy that he's spoken will come to pass for them. So then verse 6 goes on and says, now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. The Lord had delivered them. And verse 9 says, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. I want to stop there for a second and think about that. He rejoiced over all the good that God had done. See, I think when we get into those crisis times when everything seems to fall apart for us, I think that's time where we really need to rejoice in all the good that he has done. To remember, to reflect back. See, Moses told him everything, all the good things that happened, as well as the bad. But he told him, even through all the bad, the Lord had delivered them. See, we need to have those Ebenezer stones, those stones of remembrance, those stones to remind us when we're going through a hard time, you know what? God's delivered me from this and that and this and that. He'll be with me this time as well. And so we can rejoice in the midst of all of those things. Then verse 10 says, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Remember all through the book of Exodus, every time the Lord told Moses to go to do something at one of the plagues in Egypt, why was it? So they might know that I am the Lord. When he brought the people out on that Passover night, that the people of Israel may know that he is the Lord. as he's bringing them through the Red Sea and all of these things that we've read about, it's so that they may know that he is God above all others. And here we see this Gentile priest hearing all these things, and he says, now I know. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. God is above all the false gods. God's above all of the problems that we have in this life. In verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other offerings to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So in the millennium, a new temple will be built and sacrifices will be offered once again. But they're not going to be offered to atone for sin. That isn't going to be the purpose. For that work was finished completely on the cross at Calvary. There isn't any reason to atone for sin after that. But the sacrifices will be to serve as visual aids in order to help especially the tribulation saints understand the price that Jesus paid as the sacrificial Lamb of God. They'll be there to understand that. Understand all of these things. In Zechariah, like it said, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all nations which shall come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. I read that a little earlier ahead of time, but that's the purpose of that. It's there to show them the price that was paid. And it's only fitting then that we would see sacrifices being made during this time. Here at the reunion of Moses' family. His family is reunited as the people of God and the church and the nation of Israel are reunited. In those last days, the sacrifices will be made. So it's fitting that there's sacrifices being made here as his family is reunited. You know, I was thinking about walking dogs. When you walk a dog, you know, did you ever notice, are they looking up and looking all around, sniffing around and looking above, or they got their nose to the ground, sniffing everything, just looking around, bush to bush, sniffing around. See, when you're walking a dog, they hardly ever look up and see what's going on around them. They're just so concentrated on what's on the ground. What can I do there? What can I do there? They miss so much of what's going on around them because they keep their nose to the ground. They don't look around. They don't see that. And I think such is the case with a lot of us. A lot of us, we're sniffing around at the small stuff. So caught up on the ground and that we miss what's going on overhead. Miss what's going on overhead. You know, we become restricted. We become small-minded and petty when we don't keep our focus on the big picture of eternity. The Bible says, New Testament says, keep your mind on things of above and not things on earth. We can miss so much just by looking down so much and looking and focusing on the negative instead of on the picture of eternity, on what God is up to. God is up to some things. Where we're going, what lies ahead, be focused on that. See, as I read the Bible, I understand that page after page is trying to get my nose out of the bushes and getting me to look up and see the grand design of God's plan for all eternity and trying to show me how I fit into it as I'm able to look to his word and look to eternity and the bigger picture. When I was a younger believer, I used to search out and look for the different books and thinking, well, maybe I can get a book that's devoted to practical stuff like how to have a better marriage or how to raise my kids or how to handle money. You know, I was looking for all these quick, easy answers to things, practical things, what to do. But you see, when I get older, I realize the practical stuff usually only leads to disappointment and legalism. because you read those books or you look at that. If I don't, I've got to do it this way. If I do it this way, God's going to bless me. See, as I get older, I realize that what Jesus said was right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you're seeking Jesus and his righteousness, his will for your life, he's going to show you how to raise your kids. He's going to show you how to have a great marriage relationship. He's going to show you all these things through his word and through his promises. But we have to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So all, he didn't say some of these things will be added unto you. He said all of these things will be added unto you. And he keeps his promises. We're seeing that with the nation of Israel. As they're going through the wilderness, as they're going all these things, as rebellious as they were, as disobedient as they were, he keeps providing for them. They were hungry, he gave them manna. They got tired of the manna. We want meat. Then there was quail. They get to the place and the water fountain didn't work. We're thirsty. Water comes out of the rock. It's amazing to see how much he does that. See, I realize his wisdom in saying, look beyond the present. Understand his grand plan for things. Lift up our eyes to the skies. Take, instead of praying to our problems and about our problems, get them below us and pray up to him. Father, let your will be done. Lord, whatever you desire. Not your will, but my will be done. And as we allow his desires to become our desires, what's he say? He gives us the desires of our heart then. Everything, our needs are there. We lift up our eyes to the sky. Then verse 13 goes on. And it says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Remember, there's a lot of people here, right? So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit? And all the people stand before you from morning until evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Wow, what wisdom. The wisdom that came here. Jethro, this Gentile priest, looks at what's going on, and he told Moses that if you continue to try to tend to the needs of all of the people, he said he himself would burn out and the people would wear out. This isn't going to work. He said the people are going to wear out just trying to get the counsel needed, and there would not have a solution offered to them. That's why we have elders and deacons, to be able to take up that load, to be able to come alongside. That's why David is here. Of all people, David. Love you, brother. I can't say enough what a blessing Dave's been to me, just even in the short time he's been here. He's truly sent by God, so I'm just so thankful. And you know, this story, as I was studying it this week, I thought about that. I thought, you know, we're not a big body here. We don't have a lot of people here, but still the needs sometimes come through, and I can't always do them and meet them all. And so, you know, when you think about counseling, especially, you know, I haven't been able to do a lot of counseling because of just time restraints. But with him here now, I'm available a lot more for counseling. So if you ever need to come in and talk, come on in. And guess what? I've been doing this for about 30 some years. I don't think you can surprise me with anything. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and I've seen that over the years in counseling, okay? So I won't be shocked. Come on in. And you won't be judged. You'll be helped. And so if you need some counseling, come and see me. And if I don't have an answer, I know Dave does. So It's too late for you, brother. All right. Anyways, just it's amazing to see this Gentile priest giving this kind of wisdom. And see, that again, God can use anybody to give you wisdom. If we just need to remain teachable. See, that's the main thing. Sometimes people get involved in ministry, they get a certain position in a church or something, and they stop being teachable. And if you stop being teachable, you stop learning. And if you stop learning, you stop growing. And that's the difference between growing old in the Lord and maturing in the Lord. You can grow old in the Lord and really never mature. You can even be younger in the Lord and be very mature. If you're teachable, we need to be teachable and keep that teachability about us. Then verse 19 goes on. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the law and show them the way in which they must walk and work they must do. So Moses was to continue to pray and to continue to teach the people. But he was also to do something else as well as continue to do this. Look at verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifty, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So Jethro was there just for this time in this season, one, to reunite Zipporah with Moses, but also God used him to give him this wisdom, to appoint these leaders, establish these things. And so we see from this point of Scripture where the establishment of eldership came about. Moses was to appoint these group of men with these different responsibilities. Some to oversee hundreds, some oversee fifties, some oversee tens, who would judge and counsel the people. So again, we have deacons and we have elders here. And they're here, we're training them up to be there, to be those helpers, to be those ones that would reach out. And when somebody has a need, there's people there to work with them. And it's just not on one person. And so it's a godly way to deal with things. Numbers 11:17 says that God would take the same spirit that was upon Moses and place it upon them. The same spirit. So therefore, their leadership would be at one with him. There would be a unity. There would be a cohesiveness. The elders would have the same vision as Moses. Here there are board of elders. They're there to help me with the vision of the church and to guide and direct, and they catch that vision and they support that vision, and we go through that with each other. So Jesus picks up this same model when he appointed to be with him the 12 disciples. In the book of Acts, it's seen in the establishing of elders within the church. Paul reiterates this principle in the epistles as it crescendos and climaxes in the book of Revelation, where we see the 24 elders ministering in heaven. The 24 elders ministering there, bowing before the throne, sitting quietly before the Lord, pointing to Jesus and saying, "Righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord." Those 24, those elders are there to help judge, and we will be there ruling and reigning for that millennium period as well, then on into eternity. See, God's plan from Exodus all the way through to Revelation is that plurality through unity, that unifying factor, being together in one. The apostles were in the upper room in one accord. They were in unity, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. There needs to be that unity within all of us working together within the ministry. To work through groups of men who stand together and care for his flock, brothers who fear God, who are committed to truth, who are in it for themselves, that becomes a maturity within the church. A mature church is one who is wise, is the believer who takes advantage of this wisdom, who is able to function together in unity and in harmony one with another, being able to share in the work and in the love of Christ. You know, I'm so thankful for our men's group here. It's growing. It's getting strong spiritually. The men in that group are excited to, when we have a need for something, that they work together with it. They're reaching out to one another. They're blessing one another, and it's just growing strong. And I'm so excited about that. You know, our men's group for many years it's been, you know, a pretty all right size, but it's over the last 6, 7, 8 months it just seems to be growing and growing and growing. And you know, a couple of months ago, you know, the devotion came forward about being a warrior for Christ. And you know, I sensed in that morning that, you know what, that's what this men's group is. We're warriors. We're fighting the battle together. We're standing in unity. We're working together. We're growing together, and we're wanting to see God glorified, and we want to be men that take the responsibility for their homes, for their families, their wives, their children, and be the kind of godly example that they need to be. And so that's starting to happen more and more, and I'm just excited about that. And then, you know, this couple of weeks we go out for the men's shoot. And that, you know, that's always such a blessed time, because a lot of unbelievers come to that. A lot of them come out because as we invite our, you know, people we know that like to shoot, we tell them, hey, we're having a shoot. You know, like, oh, yeah, everybody's always ready to grab their guns and come on out. You know, but we have the unbelievers come out, you know, and like somebody said last Sunday, we need targets. No, that's not true. You didn't hear that, Joyce?
No, I didn't.
Okay. But anyway, you know, just the men working together, and you know, and of course the women's ministry. I don't want to leave you ladies out, because you guys are doing a great job with things, and the women's group on the Saturdays, the ladies, the things that's happening there is wonderful. And of course the Christmas tea coming up. I mean, what an awesome time that is every year. You know, it's amazing, because David never really seen, I don't think he'd seen the sanctuary. And I was showing him some pictures, and he goes, where's that at? I said, it's in the sanctuary. Yeah, you're kidding. It looks like a 5-star restaurant, you know, going on and on about it. And it does. The work that the ladies do on that is just amazing. But it's family working together, supporting one another. That's what the church is. You know, that's what it's supposed to be. It's just a dysfunctional family functioning together. Because we're all dysfunctional in our own ways, you know. We all have our shortfalls. But to be able to see this chapter, and next week we're going to be moving on, and they're at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And this next camp, and in chapter 19, they get there, and they stay there longer than anywhere else, because some major things start to happen there. But because we're going to be moving into chapter 19 and moving in to the story of Moses going on up onto the mountain and all those things, next week I'm going to show the documentary Mountain of Fire. As many of you have probably seen it already, but a lot of people haven't. But I think it's a good foundation for the next few chapters here in Exodus. And if you haven't seen it, what it does, it documents this mountain in Saudi Arabia that essentially the top of it has been burnt black. It's charcoal black. And as they look down, I don't want to tell too much, but they could see around the surrounding area, everything fits the story in Exodus. The altar, the pillars, everything that Exodus talks about, it shows it there. And so it's a good way to really, again, establish the Bible as being accurate. It establishes the Bible as being true. And it establishes the Bible as being God's Word. Because everything that it mentions in here, you see physically in this documentary. And so it's an excellent movie. We'll have some worship, and then we'll get into the movie. If we have some time afterward, we'll take some questions and comments about it and some discussion. And so we'll see where that goes. But it's a good documentary. So if you know anybody that's interested in that kind of thing, invite them next Wednesday. Have them come on out and be a part of it and listen into it and see what it is. And I'm going to try to get the youth probably going to come up and be in here next week too, so that way they can partake of the documentary as well. So we'll have them up there, especially because, you know, keep in mind our youth, the things that they're hearing in their school system is all a lie, because all they're getting taught is evolution. And that there is no God and everything. And so to see this kind of documentary and to tie it up with the Bible, it just confirms the truth of God's Word. And so that'll be next Wednesday, and so we'll start moving into that. So things get exciting real quick here in Exodus, because as Moses goes out up to the mountain to get the law and all this stuff, and so we'll be going over that real soon. So let's pray.